Well, this week one of our officers urged me to be bolder in my preaching. And so let me start off the sermon this morning by being bold about the sermon series on great sins of the Old Testament, which we've been doing this summer. Some Christians find the discovery of their sin one big downer. So preaching a series like this on the great sins of the Bible sounds morbid to them. Why would anyone preach on the great sins of the Bible? Well, I would like to challenge that way of thinking before we get started on this morning's topic. And let me do so by asking you this question. Think about the teachings of Jesus. Before he atoned for sin on the cross, Jesus exposed sin, and he also commended faith and love. But what was the emphasis of his teachings and interactions? Did he do more affirming of the people for the way they were, or more challenging them about the way that they were? Well, I think if you're at all familiar with the ministry of Jesus, you have to say that the emphasis was on the challenging of people about the way that they were. You see, the gospel doesn't say, it's okay, you can be the way you are, Jesus loves you anyway. The gospel says this: if you yield your heart and your life to Jesus, he will forgive your sin. And not only will he forgive your sin, but he will begin to work in you by the power of his Spirit and root out your sins and idolatries, fashioning you into the image of Jesus, so more and more you will become like him in the way that you think, in the way that you feel, in the things that you desire, and in the way that you live your life. But this is not a pleasant process. Remember in the Dawn Treader, the third book of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, Eustace has been turned into a dragon. And the dragon sort of fits who Eustace is. And after he meets Aslan, he wants a change. Aslan's the Christ figure, of course, and he tries to peel off the skin so that he's no longer a dragon. And with some discomfort, he peels off a layer and another layer and another layer, but he looks and he's still a dragon. And he realizes that for that skin of the dragon to really come off, Aslan has to tear it off. And he does so with his claw in such a deep, painful way that Eustace says he's never experienced anything that painful in his whole life. The fact is, we are dragons in need of the work of Christ in our lives. And it's a deep and painful work he must do. The question is, do we realize that? Do we realize that our great problem is not bad guys out there, but idolatry in here? Do we realize that the great dangers we face are not out in the world, but here in our own hearts? If we don't realize that, we will waste our lives grumbling about the idiots, about the bullies, about the tyrants, about the schemers or the pagans or the champions of immorality who are out there, and we will thereby reinforce our conviction that we are doing just fine and not in need of any kind of drastic heart surgery. What are we more afraid of? Are we more afraid of living a life of subtle and unconscious idolatry? Or are we more afraid of pain and loss and heartbreak and poverty and sickness? Are we more afraid of going without the comforts and pleasures of this life? Or are we more afraid of getting to the end of our life and being judged as an idolater? If we are more afraid of pain than we are of idolatry, then Satan has got us fooled. He has blinded us to what is the real danger in our lives and as to what the real treasure is in our lives as well. What's the first thing we do? What is the first thing a person does when he finds out he's got cancer? Well, usually it's find out as much as he can about that particular cancer in order to prepare himself for the fight that he now has before him. Why don't we handle sin that way? Having our sin exposed is our friend, not our enemy. Repentance is the pathway to life, not to death. Although it sometimes feels like death, repentance is beautiful and healthy. The angels in heaven throw a party when someone repents. And we can't have repentance without first having knowledge about our sin. The first thing Jesus said when he came was, "Repent." Was he being morbid? But if we try to avoid seeing our sin, unless by our circumstances have our faces rubbed in it, then most of our sin we'll never see. And therefore we'll never repent of it. God doesn't work to get rid of our sin merely because he hates it and it hurts him. He works to get rid of our sin because he loves us and because our sins hurt us so much and do us so much damage. Now, let's get to today's subject. And our passage is in Joshua chapter 7. But before we read Joshua 7, let me set the stage of history and what's going on. Last week we talked about the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, after the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, after the entire generation of those who had rebelled against the Lord died out, with the exception of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, the Israelites came to the plains of Moab, just outside the Promised Land, where, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminded them of God's commands and of important things God wanted them to remember before they entered the Promised Land. Then the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. And the first battle, of course, was the famous Battle of Jericho, where God made the walls fall down and gave Israel a ringing victory. Then they next went to the next city, the city of Ai. And they had every reason to expect that their success would continue. But, and that's where we pick up Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, or of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Haven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not make all the people go up. Let only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, which means that they're running away. So they lost the battle. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us to the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. You cannot, in the morning, therefore you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran out to the tent. They ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Well, many years before this, God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. He had also pronounced a curse on Canaan. We talked about this just a few weeks ago because of the sin of Ham. And now that he delivered Abraham's children from Egypt, it was time to take possession of what God had promised hundreds of years earlier. And now under the leadership of Joshua, they've begun to conquer the land of Canaan. But first, God made ground rules very clear. Joshua 6, the chapter before, the one I just read, he said, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom she sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, You take away any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. And of course, just what God forbade there is what Achan did, and just what he said would happen is exactly what happened. Now, why was this command so important? Well, conquests of nations is not something that's unique to the Bible. It's something that has gone on down through the ages of mankind. It was very common in the ancient world, even more common probably than it is today. One country would conquer another country and gain more power and work towards becoming an empire. It was all about power. It was all about greed. It was all about pride. It was all about wealth. And here was God's nation now conquering another nation. And in some ways, it could have looked like it was pretty similar as when other nations did it. But God wouldn't have that. This conquest was not about power and greed and pride. This conquest was about the fulfillment of God's oath to Abraham and his children to give them the land he promised. And it was about God's fulfillment of his curse upon Canaan, whose descendants now lived in this land. And so God set these rules so that things would be done very differently. It would not be all about enriching themselves, but about serving God that they did this. Now, no one had ever conquered like this before. And God wanted to make sure it wasn't done the way it's usually done. And so he said, you're not here to plunder. This isn't about you increasing your personal wealth. This isn't about satisfying your greed. Their treasures are not yours, they're mine. They will be devoted to my house. And at first, things went swimmingly at Jericho. But when they cleaned up the mess and they moved on to strike the next city, Ai, suddenly disaster struck. Instead of victory, there was defeat. And Joshua, when he mourned over this and cried out, the Lord showed him that it was the fact that Achan had taken some of the very plunder that God had forbidden. And God showed Joshua that it was Achan, and then Achan confessed. And of course, there are many lessons we could learn from this story. We could learn the lesson that the Lord knows our sin, even when we try to hide it. We could learn the lesson that the sin of the one affects the sin of the many. We could learn the lesson that victory and defeat, success and failure are both of the Lord. That he makes one army win and another army lose. And it's not about military strategy or armaments or numbers of soldiers. It's about the Lord's will. We could learn the lesson that God prospers those who are faithful to him. We could learn the lesson that ultimately God will not let his people fail. But their path to victory isn't always pretty. But this morning, we are not just here to look at this story to learn lessons. We're here to look at the sin of Achan. So let's zero in on that. What's the big deal about somebody taking some stuff that he wasn't supposed to take? I mean, that happens all the time. Very common sin in human affairs. Well, the thing that is so remarkable and distinct about Achan's sin, it seems to me, is that he took something even though he knew it would likely get him killed and his family. It shows that we are capable of being so driven, so hooked, so addicted that we do things which would seem insane to an outside objective viewer. Sin can so affect us that it makes us feel that we absolutely must have something or must do something. Our impulse to sin can be so strong that we are willing to risk everything in order to obtain what we crave. And that's what Achan did. Sinful cravings affect our hearts so deeply that the control center of our heart is no longer our reason or our conscience or even our sense of self-preservation. It is our appetite, our craving that rules us. We'll pursue what we want even if it means losing everything in the end. That's how bad sinful impulses can be. Remember Edmund in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Two references today to the Chronicles of Narnia. This is really a special day. Remember when he was fed Turkish delight by the White Witch. And then later he was describing the experience of eating this Turkish delight. He said, "Anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves." Well, that was C.S. Lewis telling us something about sin. Calvin said that our problem is not with desiring things, it's with desiring them too much. We desire them so much that they kill us. The human heart, you see, latches on to things. We all do it. That's what we're talking about this morning. Who wouldn't want some silver or a bar of gold or a beautiful robe from Shinar? But Achan wanted them too much. Achan felt desperate for them, so much so that he was willing to put his life and his family's life and the welfare of his whole nation on the line. At the moment, it feels like we're choosing life, when in reality we're choosing death. In one sense, Achan committed suicide. He knew what the rule was. He knew the consequences. But he did it anyway. He wanted it so much, he lost everything. And that's what sin does to good desires. It promotes those good desires to first place, the place only God deserves to be. And when you put something else on the throne of your heart, it bumps Jesus off. For no man can serve two masters, as he said. Sometimes we have trouble putting things or keeping things in second place. We keep wanting to elevate things to first place. Perhaps it's our family. Perhaps it's our country. Perhaps it's our earthly life. Perhaps it's the favor of our friends. Perhaps it's our house, or our money, or our looks, or our significant other, or our success, or being thought of as a good person, or being loved, or being independent, or not being alone. It can be one of a thousand different things. But in God's economics, everything else but Him must be put in second place. And putting things first, which ought to be second, is lethal. It ruins our joy. It ruins our hope. It ruins our love. It ruins our peace. It ruins our sense of purpose. There is a part of us which would love to spend our whole lives ignoring this. We'd rather have our Jesus and our idols, pretending that there's nothing incompatible between them. pretending that Jesus never said, no man can serve two masters. But because God loves us so much, he won't let that happen to those who are truly his. He comes after us. He disturbs our complacency. He removes our idols, or at least threatens them and begins to attack them. Or he brings discipline into our lives, because sometimes pain is the only way we will stop and listen. How do we know if we have an idol? How do we know if we've elevated something to first place? Well, ultimately, you can't know that yourself. You must ask for God's help. We can't trust ourselves. Our flesh has a vested interest in this investigation. You know, they have investigations that they do down on Capitol Hill, and they investigate this person, or they investigate this company, or they investigate this or that. And if you put someone on the investigating team who has a vested interest in the outcome of the investigation, then you say, well, that's ridiculous. You're not going to find out the truth. But the fact is, in our flesh, we have a vested interest in the outcome of the investigation of our idols. We don't want to find them. We need God's help. We can't trust ourselves. Second of all, we need to search our own hearts. Is there anything about which you would say, Lord, if you do this, I don't think I'm going to be able to follow you anymore? If you take away my child. You know, that's exactly what Abraham was tested about when he was asked to give up his son on the altar. Now I know that you put me first and Isaac second. Or do an inventory of your life. Write down everything in your life that's important to you. And then begin to give those things to the Lord one at a time. And see if there's any that are hard to give to the Lord. Look for signals. Every time we despair, every time we shudder in fear, every time we burn in anger, is a pretty good indication that there's an idol, an addiction, a craving that's being threatened or exposed. When we are rational and moderate, we could look at something and say, I like that very much, but I don't have to have it. But when we can't say that, there's something wrong. There's something there. It may be under the ground, under the surface, like a fishing line in the water. You don't know exactly what's on the other side of that string, but there's something there. Now, what do you do if you realize you do have an idol? Well, you know, we could do a series on these things just by themselves. And obviously the place to begin is with repentance. You don't just start trying not to have an idol. You repent of your idolatry. And you cry out to God for help, because if you were able to just say no to an idol, you would have said no already. Obviously, you can't say no without God's help, without God's work. And let me talk today, the rest of our time, just a couple minutes, about one of the important ways that God works and needs to work in our hearts to help us to be able to let go of things that are too important to us. When we think, just say no to something, or stay away, stop it, turn your mind away, think about something else, or get accountability. Someone is going to ask you, are you doing this? Now, these are all negative, and the negative is never enough in dealing with sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, let us run the race before us, casting off every sin and every weight that entangles. That's negative. Cast off your sin. Throw it aside. And there's many negative things like that in the Bible. But it doesn't end with that. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thomas Chalmers was a pastor in Edinburgh, Scotland in the early 19th century. And he worked with the poor in that city. And he found, as he did, that many of them had addictions and many of them had life-dominating habits, just as you will find today if you work with poor people in the inner city. And as a result of his experience in that ministry, he preached and then published a sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." His point in the sermon was that the only way a person can be freed from the power of a strong attraction is by introducing an even stronger attraction. You can't just say no. You can't just turn away from something which has hold of your heart. The only way to break the power of a beautiful object is to introduce an even more beautiful object. And of course, Jesus is the beautiful object which must become the new affection with expulsive power in our hearts. Now, sometimes you see the harm that your sin is doing, the way that it's devastating people, and that also helps you provide motivation because you see the truth that of God's warning. But this is the greatest way of all, is to realize what you have in Christ. If we are not enraptured by Jesus, we will be enraptured by something else. The most appropriate first response to Jesus for people who see who he really is, see him as he really is wow. It's amazement, it's awe, it's wonder. What a Savior. Satan, of course, wants to deceive us. He wants us to think that Jesus is boring or suffocating or something else that is not appealing. You know, Paul Newman was an actor. He's been dead for a while now, so some of you won't even have heard the name Paul Newman, which is just sort of funny to me. But anyway, that's the way generations work. He was an actor. He was married to his wife, Joanne Woodward, for 50 years. And I don't have to tell you that being married for 50 years in Hollywood is a pretty much of a rarity. And so often he got asked to explain his fidelity to his wife of so many years. And he had a famous response to that question. He said, "Why would I go out for hamburger when I have steak at home? Why would I go out for hamburger when I have steak at home?" Well, every time we sin, we are going out for hamburger when we have steak at home. In fact, we're going out for what even is disguised to look like hamburger, but it's actually garbage. And we have steak at home. Newman was also famous for saying he had never met anyone in his life who had more to lose than him. And that is also true about us, isn't it? Christians have more to lose than anyone else. We have Christ. We have fellowship with Christ that you can lose. That's what sin does. It interferes with your fellowship with Christ. It interferes with your enjoyment of Christ. It breaks up the party of fellowship, the splendid party that we enjoy with Christ. And it's not only when we forget the treasure. I'm sorry. And it's only when we forget the treasure that we have that we can be allured away by something else. And Jesus himself teaches us in the parables of the treasure buried in the earth and the treasure and the parable of the priceless pearl. He teaches us that we have in him a treasure that is worth more than the whole world. And the more we realize the value of the treasure we have, the more we contemplate the treasure that we've been given in Christ, the more, in comparison, everything else looks ordinary at best. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have enabled us to learn from other people's mistakes. We thank you for this story about the sin of Achan. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have shown us the way that sin impacts our own hearts in it. And Lord, we want to avoid this kind of sin. And we want, oh Lord, for you to reign in our hearts. We want to be able to see the beauty and the wonder of Christ and be protected from the evil one who would like to convince us that other things give us life, that other things are more beautiful, that other things make us more happy in the end. What a lie, O Lord, what a lie. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.